Good morning, everybody. Welcome again to Lighthouse Bible Church. Let's begin today by entering to prayer together. Heavenly Father, we thank you for another day of being alive, another day, another Sunday when we can gather together as saints, your children. We thank you, Father, that our salvation was completely taken care of when your Son died for us and our sins at the cross. You raised him from the dead so that whoever believes in your Son will never perish, but has eternal life. Father, we're here today to continue in the book of Colossians to be built up and established and come to know your Son better. We thank you for the Holy Spirit who does that work in our hearts as we hear the word of God. And we pray for the needs of the saints this morning, Father. We want to especially pray this morning for, again, the victims of the shooting at the Douglas High School and their families and everybody that's involved with that. Father, we just ask for your compassion and your care and hopefulness. And also, Father, that this be opportunities for us to spread the gospel of Jesus Christ. And we ask all of this in the name of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ by the power of the Holy Spirit. Amen.
Please stand and join us for song service.
How about our song leaders, huh? Oh, yeah. Got a mansion. A little silver and a little gold. I'm thinking of William Devane in that commercial. I got to call that company up at the end of the day. All right. Let's begin this morning with some announcements. Couple really. We're next Sunday's March 4th, so we're going to celebrate the Lord's Supper on next Sunday. So, looking forward to that as we always have an opportunity there to bring into remembrance the death of our Lord. Also, missions this month. We've been featuring Chosen People Ministries, great organization that brings the gospel to the Jewish people, and their website is www.chosenpeople.com. And also, lest I forget, keep Olivia Stack in prayer, because I don't know exactly when, but it's coming up, right? When is it?
She's leaving Friday.
Well, it's really coming up. I got a text from her yesterday, actually, too. But one of them was her itinerary, and I haven't looked at it yet, but it's next Friday. Wow, that came fast. So please keep her in prayer. Very exciting time for her, but also for her safety as she's traveling and going to be in a foreign country for a while. So, all right. Title of today's message is why all of this struggle, Paul? We're in the book of Colossians. And, you know, in the biographical section of this letter, Paul is right out there in front and is telling the people that he continues to strive and struggle and labor on their behalf. And there's a reason. And we're going to look at that reason this morning when we get there. So we want to know from Paul's writing in the letter of Colossians what it was that made it so worth all of the suffering, all of the pain, all of the struggle, the labor, the work, the sleepless nights. If you want to read about this, you can just go to 2 Corinthians and he lays it all out, the things that he went through in order to achieve the goal that he has in mind. So we're going to see that. But first, we're going to wrap up our look at how this letter of Colossians is written. And if you remember, we've been seeing that it's written primarily to persuade. He's going to make an argument in this letter to persuade the saints, to really warn them about the dangers that are close by in terms of heresy and false teaching, and to show them the answer. And of course, as we've seen, the answer is always the simplicity of devotion to Jesus Christ, that no matter what it is that you face in life, that's the answer. Now, I know that sounds simple. As a matter of fact, if any of you have ever taught children in Sunday school or camps, and you know that whenever they don't know the answer to a question you might ask them about the Bible, almost always they'll say, Jesus Christ. And you want to know something? They're right. And that's true. So we're going to see how that works today a little bit as well. But we're going to consider, after we're done looking at how it's written, that Paul sees a prize in the distance. He sees a prize that he wants each and every saint to receive. And of course, that's the heartbeat of our Father. Even with the unbeliever, I hope you understand that contrary to what people may say, our Father is not willing that any human being should perish. And so he has that attitude for everybody. And now that we're his children, he has that same desire and attitude and commitment, really, to get us to the finish line. And he wants everybody to reach it. every one of his adopted children. And that's where we're going to see Paul's mission as a shepherd is to get them there. All right, he doesn't do it because the power of God gets us there. But he's going to do everything he can with his preaching, with his prayer, to get everybody there. Well, again, the letter is written primarily to persuade the audience. Paul, as we're going to see again today, uses all the persuasive techniques that he has available to convince his audience not to stop, not to be drawn away, not to be robbed of the prize, and to stay focused on the supremacy of Jesus Christ. Keep their eyes on the prize that awaits at the end of the journey. And of course, the same thing is true about us. Every day of our lives, we should find a way to make sure that the eyes of our heart are focused on the prize that still awaits us. The hope of glory. We'll see this. The hope of the gospel. To keep our eyes on that. It's something that the Lord has set up for us to achieve in this life, by the way. Now, we're already saved, all right? Our eternity is in the bank. But while we're here, he wants us to grow in the grace and knowledge of Jesus Christ. He wants us to be conformed to the image of Jesus Christ here on earth. And that's why we have this great book. I often said that if the whole point was just to become born again, that there'd just probably be one verse, Acts 16:31, right? Believe on the Lord Jesus and you will be saved. But I don't know about you, but a whole other set of verses in here, especially in the epistles, and there's a reason for that. A great, great hope and prize and goal. So we've seen that there are three main approaches that you can use to persuade an audience. And I'll just review these as we get started today. The ethical approach. This is first. You want to make sure everybody understands why they should listen to you. Why should the saints at Colossae listen to the words of Paul? And he tells them why. We've seen this. He tells them why it is they should listen to him. Connecting with the audience. Establishing their credibility. Then the logical approach. This is the key. You know, if this isn't here, you really don't have a persuasive argument. If you don't have the questions that you should ask the people so that they start thinking about the issues. If you don't present facts in a logical order. See, that is the essence of persuading people. Not opinions, right, but facts. Paul does this. And then finally, the emotional approach. You know, emotions are meant to highlight thought. So once you've presented the issues at hand, it's then our emotions are subservient, should be subservient to the facts, our thoughts. But that's okay. I mean, we have emotions. I mean, come on. I don't know how many times have you been in a jam and the Lord has gotten you through it. You're trying to tell me you weren't emotional at the end? Of course you were. That's part of being human. And Paul and the Lord also know that that helps root things in our hearts, to get the passion sometimes that's there. Jesus Christ did this, right? I mean, when he was about to go to the cross and he was looking at Jerusalem for the last time, he was saying emotionally, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, how often I have wanted to just take you like a hen smothers its chicks, but you were unwilling. That's emotional. When Paul wants to wake up the saints at Galatia, he says what? He says, you foolish Galatians, who's bewitched you? Now, you can't say that without some emotion. I mean, imagine saying that to somebody, and you go like this, and you just go up to them and say, you foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you? Is that how you think he would say it? Oh, of course not. So emotion is part of it. Personal appeals, language that stirs the emotion. But notice that's last. That's kind of the cherry on the top of the sundae. But a good persuasive argument, we use all three of these. Last week, we saw how he uses the ethical approach to establish credibility, primarily in the autobiographical. What does that mean? It means when he's telling them about himself. And Paul does a lot of that to the saints. All right, he doesn't do that to the unbeliever. To the unbeliever, he presents the truth, the gospel. Because that's what they need to hear. But to the brothers and the sisters, he will tell about what's happening in his life. And all of that serves a purpose, too. So I understand that he's just not talking the talk. He's walking the walk. He is suffering on their behalf. He is striving on their behalf. He's in prison on their behalf. And they need to know that. Okay, so he does that first, and we saw that last week. And he does all of that, establishing the connection, establish credibility, before he really goes to work with his argument. And that's the right order. Before he asks anything of his audience, he needs to make sure they understand that he has the credibility and the authority to say what he's about to say. So he does this again primarily in the first chapter of Colossians. And this is the proper way. This is the ethical, the right way to go about persuading people. You don't have a right to expect people to listen to you if you don't know anything about the subject. That doesn't stop a lot of people from doing that, of course, but that's the way it ought to be. That's what we mean by ethical. And it's interesting because he's arguing, and he's got competitors, the heretics, that are also arguing. They're also trying to persuade with their arguments. And so Paul makes sure that he has the upper ground here. He knows that they're not going to do that. They're not going to be honest about who they are. But he is. This is another way in which you can establish trust, and they can listen to what he has to say rather than the deceivers. When he's done with that, he moves on to the second stage, which is logical. Rhetorical questions to gauge the audience in thought. Facts. We're going to see a passage right now. In fact, if you want to turn there, this is where we're headed. Colossians chapter 2, verse 20. Colossians chapter 2, verse 20. You see, there I'm going to show you a great passage that uses this technique of logical approach. Ask questions. Get them to think about the issue. Then present facts. Facts, not opinions, but facts. And then logic. Those three things, all right? Colossians 2, 20 to 23 again. We're going to see how he uses all three of these things. Questions, facts, and logic. All right, Colossians 2, 20. If you have died with Christ to the elementary principles of the world, every believer has. You know, a lot of people think that we have to be dying. Have you ever heard that expression? I have to die to this, I have to die to that as a Christian. Well, the fact is that we've already died. I mean, that's what the New Testament epistles tell us again and again. You died with Christ on the cross. Since you've died to sin, now you live to God. Done. Facts. You see, that's the great thing about Christianity. When you study the Bible about who we are in Christ, we realize that it's loaded with facts. We are the adopted sons and daughters of the living God. There is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. The love of God will never separate from you in Christ. These are facts. So we see it right off the bat. You've died with Christ to the elementary principles of the world. He just eviscerated one of the major arguments that the opponents are going to make. You see, they're going to try to bring them into all of the stuff that human beings who don't have Christ get into in terms of coping with life, horoscopes, and you name it, false religions, little rituals, magic, whatever you want to think about that people use, all right, philosophies of life. Even like positive thinking, it sounds good, but if you're not rooted in the mind of Christ, that's not going to take you much. Why? Because it's dependent on us. I hope, the Christian way of life, as soon as you slip into the idea that you're in control and you can handle it, you've had it. Because we can't. Paul said it. He said, in 2 Corinthians chapter 1, he said, I thought I was something, but then I got into a place where I despaired of life. When I was in Asia and I was attacked and left for dead, and then I understood that I'm afflicted, and then the Lord has to comfort me. And that's the comfort that he could share. And he said, I went through all of this and I understand why now. He said, I did this so I would no longer depend on myself, but on God who raises the dead. And so that's what he's saying here. You've died to all of those things. Now, in their day and age, it was, if you can picture the ancient world, you know that there were temples everywhere, right? To all these false Greek gods and Roman gods. And he's saying, listen, Christ defeated them at the cross, and you've already died to all of that. You've died to false philosophy. You've died to legalism, by the way. You've died to the idea that you're supposed to please God by following rules and regulations. You see, we are no longer under the law. It's not the writing, it's not the letter, it's the spirit. All right? So we've died to that. And he says, now, question, right? Why, since that fact is true, why, as if you were living in the world and you're not, do you submit yourself to decrees such as do not handle, do not taste, do not touch? These are things that the false teachers, the legalists, were trying to put them under again. Right? That's an insult to Christ. The idea that somehow, since he's completely satisfied God the Father at the cross, that somehow we have to come back around and do this. Say, all right, I'm going to not handle and I'll be holy. I'm not going to touch. I'm not going to taste and I'll be holy. No, you are holy. In God's eyes, you're righteous. That's what justification means. It means you've already been declared righteous by God. In other words, he's taken you and he's put you apart and says, this is another one who is righteous in my eyes because they have believed in my son and his blood covers all their sin. So you don't do this to get holy. He says, listen, all those things are destined to perish with use. They're worldly. They're human. He says, that's in accordance with the what? The commandments and teachings of men. It's a long question, but it's three verses. Right? Wise, if you were living in the world, do you submit yourself to decrees in accordance with the commandments and teachings of men? So he gets him thinking, yeah, why am I doing that? And every once in a while, we've got to listen to a question in the Word of God. And think about it. You know, am I doing that? Have I forgotten about the simplicity of devotion to Jesus Christ? Have I forgotten that I really am not in control of anything? That every day when I wake up, I shouldn't have the attitude that, well, I can handle whatever. We're told by the positive thinkers, just think you can handle everything that comes along. No, actually, you can't. Sorry. You can't. But that's why we need the Lord. We get up every day and we realize that God's graces are new every morning. He's pouring that in. He's our Father. He's watching out for us. He promises to only give us good things. He promises that he's working all things together for good. And I don't know about you, but I would much rather take my problems and worries and things that I can't cope with and give him to that God, that Father who loves us. And so that's what we should be thinking about. Am I really kind of going down a few pegs and living exactly as I would if I never believed in Christ? If I am, then I should listen to the facts. The fact is that we've died to the elementary principles of the world. The fact is that all that ritual and legalism is gonna perish. It's not going to be of any worth. Then he goes on in verse 23. He says, these are matters which have, to be sure, the what? Appearance of wisdom. And he's getting at the technique of a deceiver, right? Appearances. You know, think of a magician, right? A magician tries to make it appear that he's got magical power, right? He doesn't, okay? Same thing with these. Unfortunately, this is a Christianity. Christianity, where you have the faith healers, you know, who they set it all up ahead of time. And they have somebody in the audience who says, I have this terrible thing. And then they go whoosh. And then the guy says, I'm cured, you know. Yeah, it appears to be something, but it's nothing. All right. The appearance of wisdom, you know, and there's a lot of that out there. Yeah, you listen to some of these speakers or even these Christians on television, you know, and it appears to be wise. But remember, what do we always do? Whenever we hear anything, I hope we remember to do is to become an Acts 17:11 Christian, a Berean, and say, that sounds great, but is it in God's word? You see, before I'm going to act on that, I'm going to make sure that's what Jesus Christ thinks. That'll save you a lot of heartache if you do that, all right? You know, there's appearance of wisdom, but all it is self-made religion. And there's a lot of that out there. There's a lot of group. I mean, every cult started out as this, self-made religion. Some man, usually a man, Mary Becker Eddy being the exception, but most of the time it's a man who says they have a special revelation from God and they have this new program that if you follow this new program, you'll achieve super status way above all those Bible-believing Christians because they just don't know all this, right? Well, where did that come from? It came from the guy that put it together, self-made religion. And self-abasement, a lot of people think that if they, I remember Louis Farrakhan, you know who he is? All right, Louis Farrakhan got up one time and he said, listen, he said, I know you follow me because I forget how old he was then, I'm 70 years old and I got the body of a 40-year-old man. And everyone went, woo, and ah. Does that matter to God? Do you think he's looking at us today and checking our blood pressure and getting the muscle mass? Say, well, there's a Christian. No, no. We don't self-abase and severe treat our bodies. That's of no value. Here's the fact. He ends on another fact. All of that is of no value against fleshly indulgence. Isn't that interesting? That those who think they can use a religious approach to life, following rules and regulations, mistreating their bodies, they're actually living the way the flesh would have you live. You know, you go all around the world and find people in religions that do exactly that. You can find monks in Tibet, or you can find Muslims that go to Saudi Arabia. Wherever you go, you find Catholics that are on their knees going up the Stations of the Cross. They're all thinking somehow that they're pleasing God by abusing their bodies. But again, if it's something that every false religion does, can that possibly be Christianity? No, it can't, and it's not. He says that's of no value against fleshly indulgence. You know, I grew up Catholic. Probably tired of hearing me say that. But the fact of the matter is that there's a ton of this, you know. But it's interesting because, you know, interesting things happen when the doors shut. In other words, there's a show that you put in public about how holy you are and how you're mistreating your body and all these things. But when push comes to shove and they're just inside their own thing, they realize that they brought the world with them, that they're petty to one another. You know, and so we don't have any effect on the flesh by a religious approach to life. Okay? Only one person can defeat our flesh, and it's not us. God the Holy Spirit. The Spirit wars and has victory against the flesh. That's it. And see, that's something that no other religion has, right? You know, the Moonies and the Buddhists and the Hindus and the Muslims, they don't have the indwelling of the Spirit, the only thing that can have victory over our flesh. And that's a fact. So that's where we mean by the logical approach. But the third approach is also something that Paul uses, the emotional approach, pathos in the Greek. It's personal appeals and language that stirs the emotions. Now, you got to be careful about this. You never want to lead with this, you know. We're seeing a lot of that in our culture today, where just about all that they do is stir your emotions up, usually to hate the other guy, usually to say we're right, they're wrong, and let's get all emotional with these things that will get us to feel like, you know, we're on the right track. Well, no. The thing about it is the logic rules, the facts rule, and then the emotions come alongside that, all right? And that's what Paul does. Look at Colossians chapter 2, verse 1. Colossians chapter 2, verse 1. I want you to see a little bit of the emotional language that Paul uses to make sure they're staying with him, to make sure they get a sense of how passionate he really is about what he's going to say. Look at Colossians 2, 1. For I want you to know how great a struggle I have on your behalf. See, that stirs the emotions. I don't know about you. Well, I'll give you the ultimate, right? When I really consider that God's Son went to the cross and died for me, I don't know, I'm emotional about that. It's not just a fact. It starts with a fact, okay, but then doesn't it move into emotion and passion about, wow, I'm really loved that much? Same thing. He says, you know, I'm just not writing a letter here today. I want you to know that I've been struggling on your behalf. Right? When somebody tells you that, yeah, you feel it. All right? And for those who are at Laodicea, for all those who have not personally seen my face, that their hearts may be encouraged, having been knit together in love and attaining to all the wealth that comes from the full assurance of understanding, resulting in a true knowledge of God's mystery, that is Christ himself, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. I say all this so that no one will delude you with persuasive argument. And again, that expression, delude you, has an emotional tinge to it, right? He could have just said, no one will confuse you, or no one will give you alternative facts, right? But no, he says, no one will delude you. There's a certain intensity to saying it that way. Look at verse 8. Colossians 2, 8. He continues. And notice that those of you who have been seeing how this letter is put together, we are now in the section where he is attacking the false teaching. That's when Paul gets the most emotional. And you see this in all his letters. He gets the most emotional when he's dealing with lies that people are falling under. All right, whether it's in the book of Galatians or 1 Corinthians or wherever it is. All right, we see it here. See to it that no one takes you captive through philosophy and empty deception, according to the tradition of men, according to the elementary principles of the world, rather than according to Christ. There's an intensity when he says, no one takes you captive. And so he wants to make sure that the saints, and us included, understand that can happen. All right? Taking captive. If he just said, you know, don't listen to false philosophy and deception, that's one thing. But when he says no, make sure no one takes you captive. There's a weight to that. An empty deception. And then finally, Colossians 2, 18 to 19. Notice here the intensity of the language, the passion that he has here. He says what? Let no one keep defrauding you of your prize. You see it? Let no one keep defrauding you of your prize by delighting in self-abasement and the worship of the angels, taking his stand on visions he's seen, inflated without cause by his fleshly mind. You can just hear the intensity and actually the disgust in Paul's voice when he writes this. No one keep defrauding you of your prize. He's saying, I'm struggling so that you will reach the prize. Don't let anybody take it from you. Don't let anybody rob you of that. You see, he's emotional, he's passionate. And then he says inflated. He uses words that are designed to, in a sense, disgust you with the enemies. Inflated without cause by his fleshly mind. And then he always ends up with facts. He says, not holding fast to the head, Christ, from whom the entire body, every saint, being supplied and held together by the joints and ligaments, grows with a growth which is from God. So we see Paul using everything to make his argument. He connects with the people. He goes through this whole thing logically to convince them. And he uses powerful language to cement what he has taught. And when you think about it that way, what's the message in all of that? What is the conclusion that we reach when we see how much Paul is struggling? I would say it's really simple. He's telling us, Christ is worth fighting for. Christ is worth putting every ounce of effort into whatever it is that God has given you, whatever gift you have. Like Romans, we're going to see Romans 12 in a moment. You've all been given a gift. And he's saying, jump into it with everything you have. Christ is worth it. Christ's people are worth it. The gospel is worth it. That's why Paul struggles and strives and labors and is passionate and logical. That's why he's doing all of this. And so, let's look at it now. Let's look at Romans chapter 12, verse 4. Romans 12, 4. Because he's telling us today to use the gifts. Romans 12, 4. Paul did. Paul used his gift as an apostle to the max. He went all over the Roman Empire, everywhere he could get to. And he used every ounce of strength and wisdom, real wisdom from Christ and teaching, everything he had, and he gave it. He's a great, really a great hero that we should pattern our lives after. So let's take a moment now to be reminded about the gifts that we've been given. We have not been given the gift of apostle, right? If you go to a church and the guy in the front claims to be an apostle, run. All right, you got that? All right. But as an apostle was somebody who was handpicked by the Lord Jesus Christ, and who had seen the resurrected Christ. Just remember that. All right. If anyone wants to call him an apostle, say, oh, have you seen the resurrected Christ? Or how about the glorified Christ? Well, be careful, be really careful if they said, yeah, I had a vision. But no, the apostles were in the early church to build and establish the church for the Jews and the Gentiles. Romans 12:4. For just as we have many members in the human body, and all the members do not have the same function, eyes have one function, ears have another, hands have yet another, legs have another function, they all have their own function, yet, so we who are many, and we have our function too, are one. We're one body in Christ. And then individually members of one another. The Christianity is not an individual thing. You know, it's not the old Paul Simon song, I am a rock, I am an island. You know, a lot of Christians want to do that. They want to set themselves apart and say, I'm a little better, I can do it myself. That's not Christianity. We cannot grow except together in the body of Christ. That's clear. If you look at the passages on growth, whether it's in the book of Ephesians or what we just saw in Colossians or here, it's always together. It's always God has designed a body. He hasn't just designed you as an ear. Think about it. What can an ear do all by itself? It's a little ear. And it can't even really hear because you actually, you know, you need the brain to hear. You know, you can't just, little ear is just like a vibrating tin. You know, that's not going to be much help. You know, how about if all you were a nose? You know, that's not going to be much. But when you put all the things together, they all work marvelously, right? For a while, and we get old. But so the point is that we're all one in Christ, and we've all been gifted. But the gift doesn't just stand by itself, you know. The gift is only useful in the body, with one another. And that's what he says. Notice, he says, so we, in verse 5, who are many, are one body in Christ, and individually members of one another. Since we have gifts that differ according to the grace given to us. We all have this. We all have been gifted in a certain way by the Lord. But what are we to do with it? He says, each of us is to exercise them accordingly. That's where a lot of Christians stop. They say, that's great that I have a gift, but you mean I have to use it? I have to exercise accordingly what you've given me? Of course. Anybody who's been gifted has been gifted for a reason. We forget that. Yeah, he says, I've given you all these gifts so that you use them. And according to how much of the grace you have in that. And it's okay to recognize that you've been really graced out in an area. Maybe you have the ability to be close to people who are hurting and to be able to listen and encourage and have compassion on them. And maybe you have a lot of that. That's a grace gift from God. And you've been given a full measure of it. And he's saying, use it. You know, don't just use that compassion to watch old movies and cry. Okay, that's not going to help the body out. All right, you can do that. That's fine. But that reservoir of compassion has been given you to serve. All right, and all of them. Notice what he says. If prophecy, according to the proportion of his faith. If service, in his serving. What is he saying? Service is not just a gift. It's only really service when you're serving. Just like I used to think I might be a writer someday. And one of the best advice I ever got was, if you're a writer, write. I mean, it's so simple, but really, we get all twisted about those kind of things sometimes. Look, if you realize that you've been given the gift of service, serve. If you've been given the gift of teaching, teach. He who teaches in his teaching. That's when the gift is functioning. By the way, that's when you're going to be most alive. You know, if you sit there and say, you know, I hear this all the time. You know, I don't know, my faith's kind of down. It's not going anywhere. I feel like I'm just kind of a stale Christian. You know, my question to you is, what's your gift and are you operating in it? That's not legalism. It's just saying that that's how you've been designed. And a ship is just, if it's in the port, it's not really a ship. It's one that goes out in the ocean. And same thing with us. We are at our fullest when we're actually operating in the gift that God has given us. That's what this is saying. He who exhorts, if you know you have the gift of encouragement, then encourage. I mean, this sounds so simple, but this is a real issue for a lot of Christians, right? If you've been given that gift, use it. If you've been given financially, you know, over and above what you would need, then give with liberality. That's the key, by the way, to giving. You know, God loves a cheerful giver, gracious giver, not thinking about it, right? Just saying, I've got it, you need it, here. And not making a big deal about it, not trumpeting what you've done or making sure you get a name in the program of the church and all of that. No, just give. God has given that to you to give. By the way, you know, God also says, the people who do that, people who live in their gift, then I'm going to keep pouring more in. People who live in their teaching, I'm going to continue to show them more things about my word that they can teach. People who give, I'm going to continue to provide over and above what they need to take care of the people I've asked them to take care of. Whatever it is, all right? That's what he's saying. He who leads with diligence. Leadership is tough. Leadership has a lot of things behind the scenes that the people never see. Leadership requires you to be on your game. to be organized, to think a few steps ahead, to be aware of what's going on with the people. It's not easy. You need diligence to do that. He who shows mercy with cheerfulness. You know, if you think you have the gift of mercy, and I hope some of you do, the key to that is not to... Some people think they have the gift, but they make people feel worse when they're done. You know? They're like, oh, it's so bad, and I remember the time when I had a toothache, and it was really awful. You know, that kind of thing. No, cheerfulness. Cheer them up. Hey, you know, it's going to be okay. I don't have the gift, so I'm not going to be very good at telling you what to do, but cheerfulness, right? So I hope you can see in this that there is a striving. There is a laboring. And it's in the place that God has gifted you, right? Paul says, I do all of this. He'll say this in Colossians. I do this only by one thing, by the power that God supplies. But he did it. You know, unfortunately, there's a lot of Christians who are on the sidelines. And it's not God's fault, you know. You've been given what you need. God, go do it. Nike. This is really, if I was going to put a picture on right now, I just have the little Nike symbol, right? Just do it. All right. Paul and Timothy did. They were fighters all the time. They went through suffering. They kept laboring, struggling, and striving. And you got to ask a question. This is the question. I want you to think about it this morning. Why do people do that? Why do people voluntarily endure suffering? I mean, I don't know about you, but when it hits, I don't like it. But how about when you put yourself in a situation where you're pretty sure you're going to go through suffering on behalf of somebody else? Why do people do that? Why do people continue to labor day in, day in, and day out, week in and week out? Why do they struggle? Why do they strive? Why do people sacrifice time and energy and money? Why do people put their heart and soul on the line, laboring day after day, fighting through obstacles and resistance? There's really only one answer to that, and it's this. They want to achieve something. They want to achieve a meaningful goal. Oh, you know, you can achieve goals, but when we're talking about sacrificing and putting your whole heart and soul into it and being willing to suffer, we do that for meaningful goals. We do that for our children, for example. We do that maybe patriotically. Maybe you go into the military and you do a lot of that. You're willing to suffer, you're willing to die. Why? A meaningful goal, protect, you know, freedom and other people's ability. You know, not to be taken over by another foreign army, right? That's sacrificial. Now, I don't know about you, but I've been tuning into the Olympics, which, by the way, is too long. I mean, but anyway, I've been watching the Olympics, and this has really been brought home to me by looking at the athletes, to think about them for a little while. I mean, think about it. You have athletes that have been going to workouts every day for many years. They practice long, long hours. They travel long distances to train, find the best coaches they can find. They're sacrificial. They're enduring. They're laboring. In some cases, they've gone through, I'm going to show you a couple examples. They've gone through painful surgeries in order that they may get back and compete as the athlete that they know they've been gifted as. Difficult rehabilitation, just to get another chance to perform, another chance to win a medal. The young have had their parents sacrifice lots of time and money so that their child could achieve their dream. Why? Because they want to achieve a meaningful goal, if you're in the Olympics. I want to give you a couple of stories today, all right, some real-life thing. I want to show you a man by the name of Mike Schultz, all right? He's probably not heard of him. I don't know if you have, but I'm going to tell you about him. Here is Mike. He's an athlete. I hope you see what's going on with his left foot, leg, rather. His sport is snowboard cross. And bank slalom, you have to look that up. He had a lot of injuries, but the worst one that he ever had was in 2008. He was in a snow cross competition. He was thrown from his machine. He landed on his left leg, 180-degree hyperextension at his knee joint. It was a compound fracture, severed a major artery, and the nerve that supplied his lower leg. Now, he had several complications. And he was basically, he knew, and the doctors told him that if he were to survive, they needed to amputate his left leg above the knee. There was a life-changing injury. And yet, he knew that his dream was to be a professional athlete, And he thought about, my leg is being amputated. Can I ever get back to my dream? Well, it turns out that after a few months, he learned to walk again on a prosthetic leg. He was ready to move forward with riding and racing again. And he just had to figure it all out all over. And it's interesting, but not too long after that, he started designing his own leg that could be used in motocross. He called it the moto knee. And he did that. He ended up winning a silver medal in the Summer X Games Adaptive Supercross 7 months after his injury. Can you imagine that? On a leg that he built himself. Can you imagine, though, the difficult days that he went through mentally and physically, even now? And he said, you know, whenever I have one of those days, I always just try to focus forward on my goal. See, that's what Paul did. That's what Timothy did. Forgetting what lies behind and reaching forward vigorously to what lies ahead. He said, if you're willing to work hard enough, you can recover from most injuries. And that's the mentality that keeps you moving forward. So he's inspirational to me. I learned about him this week. And you know, he said the other thing was, I wanted to represent my country. I wanted to compete with the best of the best in my sport. And that outweighed any thought I ever had of not wanting to continue. See, he did that, and we'll see this in a minute from Paul. He did that for a medal, you know. And what do we have? This is what I want you to think about. What was Paul striving for? What was so meaningful to him? He even talked about his scars, Mike Schultz, and he said that the scars are part of it. He said, I just realized that these scars show me that I've been through so much already that I'm going to continue forward. And then finally, he said, you know, a lot of people only see the end result, the wins, the injuries. He said, but there's so much more to it. It's the passion. It's the hard work. It's the dedication to try to be the best. You see, and he was willing to do all of that for what we would call a perishable reward. Like I mentioned last week, when he dies, hopefully he's a believer and he goes home to be with the Lord, you know, that silver medal is going to sit on his mantle and it's still going to be here. And he's going to be in glory with Christ. Dedication, though, is amazing. I'm just going to briefly go through a couple of others. This one was this year. Her name was, I'm not going to pronounce this right. It's a Ukrainian name, although she competed for Germany. Aliona Savchenko. Well, her story is that she's in a sport that's dominated by kids. 16-year-olds, 18-year-olds, pairs figure skating. And she was competing this year in her fifth Olympics. She's 34 years old in a sport that's dominated by 16 and 18-year-old kids. She's had five chances, and she'd never achieved a gold medal before, but she didn't quit. She said, I'll never give up. All my life, I've been a fighter. She competed in her first Olympics in 2002. This is 2018 now. She moved from her native country of Ukraine. She went to Germany. She competed in three more Olympics after that. But she never won a gold medal. The best she got was a bronze. She found a new partner. She thought maybe that this was the end of her journey, but she found a new partner, and they clicked, and they got to the Olympics. And I love this name, the Pyeongchang Olympics. I figured out how to pronounce that. But and then in the pairs, the first round, they were in fourth place. You know, she got a bronze, and now she seems like she's falling back. You know, most people would have said her hopes for the gold medal were dashed. Her partner was demoralized, but she said, it's not finished. We still have one more program to do. And so he said, at that point, he realized who his partner was. This is a woman who had been through five Olympics to try to achieve her goal. He says, I am not going to let her come back with just another bronze medal. She deserves gold. They were both determined to make the impossible happen, and they did. They achieved a score of 159 points, which is a world record. And that was enough to surpass the person that was in front of them. And when they won gold, I don't know if you saw this, they both went to the ground and broke into tears. And the reason why is because then all their competitors came around and surrounded them. I don't know why I'm getting emotional. Well, Paul did, but it is, you know, 30. And so Anyway, the point is that these are people with such determination. And yet, their goal is a human, temporal goal. And we're going to see, there's another woman by the name of Wilma Rudolph, you probably heard of her. And I never knew this about her. In 1960, she set 3 world records at the Olympics in Rome. But I didn't know this. As a young child, she was paralyzed by polio. Think of it. The doctor said she'd never walk again. But she regained her ability to walk, and 8 years later, she was an Olympic champion. She set 3 world records in the 1960 Olympics. I want to just read a couple of things that she said. She said, "Never underestimate the power of dreams and the influence of the human spirit." And then she said this. She said, "I ran and ran and ran every day, and I acquired this sense of determination. I would never, never give up, no matter what happened." I love this one. "My doctors told me I would never walk again. My mother told me I would. I believe my mother." Don't you love that? Yeah, and then she said this, getting back to our subject. She said, "It doesn't matter what you're trying to accomplish. It's all a matter of discipline." That's the word we don't like. That's the word we came across, remember, in chapter 2 of the book of Colossians. And that's what Paul said. He said, "I rejoice to see your good discipline." That's the behind-the-scenes thing that keeps us moving forward, keeps us living in our gift. You know, I didn't wake up out of the womb able to teach, you know. You know, it was a long time before, you know, and I'm still on a journey to do that. But it takes discipline. And any of our gifts, well, if you have the gift of encouragement, you have to be disciplined about it. You have to be diligent, whatever it is, you have to be diligent about it, you know. It's, as it were, your spiritual job. You want to think of it that way. So anyway, I was just kind of inspired by these athletes and how they, there's Wilma, how they were so determined that they put in so much time and effort and went struggling through so much pain in order to achieve their goal. I want you to turn, though, to 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 24. I want you to hear about what Paul says about Olympic athletes in comparison to us. 1 Corinthians 9, 24. Because here's the thing. Look what Paul says. He says, "Do you not know that those who run in a race all run, but only one receives the prize, the gold medal?" Then he turns to us. And he says, "Run in such a way that you may win. Everyone who competes in the games exercises self-control in all things." We've just seen that, how that was so true of these athletes that we featured today. They had self-control and discipline for years and years and years. And notice what he says next. He says, "They then do it to receive a perishable wreath." Right, a gold medal that will not be with them when they go to heaven. He says, "We, our race," which by the way, all of us can win. The interesting thing about our race, we're really only competing against the discouragements and the attacks and all those things. We're not competing against one another. After all, we all have different gifts, right? So we don't compete, all right, hopefully. No, he says, they do all of that, those athletes, to receive a perishable wreath, but we do what we do to receive an imperishable reward. And that's the difference. So we struggle and strive in order to accomplish a great goal. Let's go back now to Paul and Timothy. Let's go to Colossians 1:28 to see a closing today, what it was that they were striving for. What was it? Colossians 1:28. Why were they laboring? Why were they going through suffering? What is this imperishable wreath that they're talking about? We're going to see that this is described in several ways in the letter of Colossians. The prize, the goal, the objective. Let's look at it in Colossians 1:28. "We proclaim Christ, admonishing every man, warning every man, teaching every man with all wisdom." Why? So that. Anytime you see the word "so that" in the New Testament, especially in the epistles, it means here's the reason why. Here's the goal. Here's the outcome. Here's the prize. Here's what's sitting out there on the horizon that the Lord wants every one of us to receive. What is it? so that we, the apostles, may present every man complete in Christ. Complete in Christ. That's the goal. Notice that. That's the imperishable wreath. Sometimes we think of this, unfortunately, we think about it in the same way we think of perishable rewards. We think somehow that we're going to, what this means is that, and this may happen, I don't know, but we think that we're going to go to heaven, we're going to be at the evaluation seat, and he's going to put a gold medal on our neck. We think that. But it's not really what matters. You see, the reward is to become complete in Christ. The reward is to come to know him. That all, as he'll say, all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge are hidden in Christ. So to know him is the ultimate reward. To be complete in him is the ultimate reward. It's its own reward. I say that, I've said that a lot in the past when we saw this issue of rewards. And Paul would say, for example, that he would look to the people that he shepherded and nourished and taught and led. And he would turn to them and he would say, you are my crown. You are my reward. Why? Because he'd seen that he had completed his work to teach so that the Holy Spirit could do his work of maturing them in Christ. He said, that's the reward. That's what he's saying here. That we may present every one of us complete in Christ. You know, I love the every one again because that's God's heartbeat. He is not willing that any should perish. He wants us all to come to the knowledge of Jesus Christ. Remember the parable that Jesus told about a shepherd that had 100 sheep. And he said the 99 were okay, but there was one that was wandering away and in trouble. And he left the 99 in the pasture and he went after the one. Because he is not willing that any should perish. And that's Paul's attitude, the same thing. We may present every man complete in Christ for this purpose. See, he's talking about the goal. This is the reason why I labor. This is the reason why I strive according to the power of the Lord, which mightily works in me. Chapter 2. For I want you to know how great a struggle I have on your behalf. And for those who are at Laodicea and for all those who have not personally seen my face, that their hearts may be encouraged. He understood this is something that unfortunately, I got to say it, not enough leaders in the church understand. And what I mean by that is that they spend too much time beating down the sheep, telling them what's wrong with them, telling them how they're not measuring up, telling them they're not giving enough, and so forth. That's the opposite of what teachers are supposed to be doing. If we're doing our job, hearts will be encouraged. People have more life. People will have more confidence in who they are in Christ. People will be ready to serve for the right reason, out of the love and gratitude that's overflowing from how well we've been taken care of and completely by our Father. Having been knit together in love and attained to all the wealth that comes from the full notice. Here's the wealth. Here's the reward. Here's the gold medal. What is it? All the wealth that comes from the full assurance of understanding. You know, in our day and age and in our culture, unfortunately, information is a commodity. Do you know what I mean? We buy it, we sell it, companies are trying to gather it. You know, so we have this idea that somehow understanding and knowledge is just on the way to getting something important. You know, if I have enough knowledge and understanding, I'll be successful in business, for example. And that's probably true. But here, in terms of being Christians, we need to get used to the idea that the full assurance of understanding is the reward. That is the prize. He says that resulting in a true knowledge of God's mystery, the thing that he has kept hidden from past generations and now has given to the church. What is it? Christ himself. And what about Christ? In whom are hidden all the treasures. You don't have to go anywhere else. That's the gold medal. To come to know Christ, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. So Paul tells us in the Corinthians that he and Timothy are continuing to accept suffering and striving and laboring because they have a great goal. They have a dream. They have something that they are strenuously working to achieve. What is it? Well, the answer to this question, and this is where we're going to pick it up again next Sunday. What is their great goal? What is their dream? What are they working to achieve? We've seen a little about it already. But let's hang in there. Let's get the complete picture, because when we answer this question, we'll be able to explain many, many other things in this letter that maybe were puzzling before. For example, a lot of people struggle with Colossians 1, 22 to 23. All right? If you continue, what does that mean? Right? What does it mean, present holy and blameless? Well, it means that that's the goal far off on the horizon that he's working us toward. It's not salvation. It's something else. And that's the struggle that he has to get the people there. So basically then, Paul's looking out from prison and he sees a prize. It's off in the distance. It's at the far reaches of the horizon. And he has his eyes only on that. And he wants to make sure all the saints do also. So we're going to pick that up and look at the passages in Colossians next Sunday that describe all the different aspects of this prize, this goal, this thing that Paul sees on the horizon for himself and for all of us. And it might be a little surprising how these things are. But again, once we see it ourselves, the letter is going to open up again. All right, so I'm very excited to do that with you next week. All right, let's close in prayer. Father, we want to thank you again today for all your good gifts. And we know they're all in Christ. We know all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge are in Christ. We know all the spiritual blessings are in Christ. And we know that we're in Christ. And so we just want to thank you, Father, and praise you for your graciousness to us. We would ask as we leave today, Father, that we continue to read in the letter of Colossians to be built up and to be warned about the dangers that could keep us off the track rather than running the race. And we know that when we really look out there in the horizon, when we're running the race and we're looking at the finish line far away, we see a person there. And that's the goal. The goal is your Son, our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. We thank you, and we ask now for your protection and blessing. We ask for you to particularly be with any of the saints that are going through very difficult things at this time, that they would understand that it's not in vain, that you're always at work, that whatever it is, you're producing character in us so that we may have more hope and we may be more and more experiencing your love. We ask it all in the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord, by the power of the Spirit. Amen. All right, just a couple of things. Next Thursday, this Thursday, March 1st, we're going to get together, as we always do on Thursdays at 7 o'clock, on our series on the end times. We also pray together at the end of our Bible study on Thursdays. If you've got a request, please give it to us. You can go on our website and enter a prayer request there. You can also, we have a prayer box out in the foyer, and you can just write it down. A lot of you do that. Write it down. You all have better handwriting than I do, so usually can read what you write, and do that. Prayer is powerful, and there's nothing like knowing that somebody's praying for you. There's just nothing like that, because we know that those prayers are multiplied. So let's do that, too, as a family. Let's continue to pray for each other. All right, so quick prayer, and then I'll let you go. Father, again, we thank you for all of the saints. We also ask you, Father, to please have the Spirit challenge us where we need to be challenged. And also, Father, help us to continue to be a praying people, because there's so much that needs to prayer today. There's so many people that do. Father, help us to be rejoicing and gratefully praying and talking to you and understanding that even in prayer, we really get so much more than we give, that we know that your Son is at your right hand advocating for us. We get to realize and experience the fact that when we don't even know the words to pray about, all we have is a person that we want to pray about. We know that the Holy Spirit supplies it. So we ought to have confidence. And we just thank you for all of this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, you're dismissed. Enjoy this beautiful day in South Florida.